Well, if you have a Bible open to Exodus chapter 20, you should have one of these nice little bookmarks on there. I don't know how you're doing it on memorizing the Ten Commandments. We are in our week three of the series that we are calling Timeless. And it's based in the Ten Commandments. And many of us, even if you haven't grown up in church, many of us know about, at least kind of know about, the Ten Commandments. What's interesting to me is as you talk to people and you know, they, oh yeah, you know, I follow the Ten Commandments, and but people struggle to list them all. That's why we've given you a bookmark so you can kind of at least get them all down there. And usually if you ask people, you start to ask people, hey, so what are the Ten Commandments? You know, just list them. And it's interesting because most people will start out, well, you know, don't murder. That's usually the first one. You're like, yeah, don't murder anybody and you're good, right? I mean, that's a good idea. But you know what's interesting? It's not first. And it's not second either. You see, last week we discovered that these commands that God gave over 3,000 years ago to his servant Moses were never meant to be a burden on our lives. They were never meant to be something. They were never meant to be a condition to earn God's love. But they were confirmation that God desperately loves us and wants the best for our lives. And that he doesn't want to take anything away from us. He wants to give everything to us. He wants to preserve our life and our freedom and our relationship with him. And that's why he's given us these guidelines, these rules. And so last week, we dove into the first of these commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. And as we did that, we discovered that, I mean, let's be honest, it says, you shall have no other gods before me, and somehow in our kind of human concocting brains, we go, oh, okay, you mean I can have other gods as long as they don't come before you, right? Come on, be honest. You know that that's kind of where our brains tend to wander. Like, okay, as long as I just keep him first, I can have all this other stuff. I'm going to have a bunch of little g gods around. But that's exactly what God is not saying. See, that passage doesn't mean that you're okay as long as you just keep him at the top rung. He is telling us that there are no other gods for you to have unless they're gods of your own creation. And we've discovered that that the reason that command is first, that you should have no other gods, is because if you don't get that one right, well, then you might as well just forget the rest of them. Because they all fall in line with this. We spoke last week about the reality that the children of Israel who first received these commands, they had been saved from slavery. See, God was working to help us get out of slavery by giving us his law. And he brought these people out of Egypt where they had these incredible pantheon, this pantheon of gods, gods for everything. And then we talked about how through the plagues that God just made a mockery out of the gods of Egypt. And God was trying to tell us there was one true God. The quote that we looked at last week that I thought was really powerful from Kyle Idleman, who wrote a book called Gods at War. He says this, he is God and there are no other applicants for that position. There are no partial gods, no honorary gods, no interim gods, no assistant gods. God is saying this not because he's insecure, but because it's the way of truth in our universe, which is his creation. Only one God owns it and operates it. Only one God designed it, and only one God knows how it works. He is the only God who can help us, direct us, satisfy us, and save us. Do you believe that this morning? If you don't, we'd love for you to meet him because he's dying to meet you. But not only were they leaving a country that was full of gods, they were entering a country that was full of gods. And when they entered into the land of Canaan, this promised land, there were statues and idols all over the place. when you go, and some of us will go next year to Israel and stuff. One of the craziest things is some of the stuff that's lasted, it seems like, the longest, which means they put a lot of care into building it, are all these temples and things all over the place. There were temples to all these gods that they worshiped, and there were all these idols that were there. And God knew that they were walking into this, and that's why he made the second commandment. And the second commandment is this. It starts in verse 4, and it says this: "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or in the waters below." We'll take that part, and then there's more to this command. It's actually one of the lengthier commandments. We're going to start right here. So don't make for yourself any image. They were walking into a place filled with them, and God knew that our tendency would be to adapt that kind of thinking, that kind of culture, and that we would start to make things our gods. The Canaanites had all kinds of gods too. They had at the top of their pantheon, I think I have a picture of this, there's this god Baal, guy with the gold hand, kind of partially gold there. And he was the god of power, the god of power. And so they, and if you read through the Bible, you'll read a bit about Baal and Baal worship, because it was one of the gods that the Canaanites always had trouble with. There was the god Mammon, the god for wealth, and then there was Asherah, which is interesting. This is the goddess Asherah. I know it's kind of crazy, but you can tell what she was the goddess of, right? The goddess of sex and beauty, right? And so they formed these things. That's enough of her. So then there was the god Molech. The god Molech was, I don't know, the most confusing to me, the most disgusting of gods, that people actually would sacrifice their children to the god Molech. And see, and what's really interesting is there was the god Mammon. I don't have a picture of that, but the god Mammon, the god of wealth. So he had all these gods, the god of Baal, the god of power, god of Mammon, the god of wealth, of sex, and Molech that would destroy. He was the destroyer kind of person. And I don't know about you, but I'm sure glad that today we live in an enlightened society where we would never worship anything that remotely resembled power, sex, or wealth. Yeah, you're not buying it, are you? Because the reality is, all you have to do is look on any of the media that we tend to frequent, and it's filled with those things. And certainly we would never, ever worship anything to the detriment of our children, would we? See, things haven't changed a whole lot in 3,000 years, have they? We still have the same propensity to desire to worship other things. And God knew that about us. And so he put these commandments here because he understood us. He created us. And he knew that we would tend to wander from him. Kyle Eidelman, in that same book, he says, "Idolatry isn't one of many sins. It is rather the one great sin that all others come from." So I would put it this way for those of you who are note takers. Idolatry is not an issue. It is the issue, especially for most of us who live in California, for sure. We'll just talk about our surroundings. Now, I pondered it for a while. I started to wonder, like, okay, if he said you should have no other gods before me, then doesn't the second commandment, you're kind of like, well, why would you need a second? Isn't it kind of the same thing, right? You have no other gods, and now don't make any images of other gods. It's kind of like, I don't understand, well, like, why would you need that second command, right? And as I pondered and thought a lot about that, I started to think about it, and I thought, I think it explains the tendency that God understands in us, that we have this tendency to try to contain things, to try to control things, the propensity to try to explain everything, that we would have enough understanding to explain everything. We wanted things to be tangible. See, the place that they had come out of, like I said, was a place, and the place that they were going into is full of these idols, these representations of all these other gods. And they had all these places, these temples where you would go and you would worship those gods. And so you would go there and you would get in the presence of these gods that the Canaanites and other people worshiped. And God was saying, we're not going to do that. What's ironic, if you have went to Sunday school, if you know much of the Bible story, for those of you, I know a lot of you are reading through the Bible this year. How y'all doing, by the way? You making it through? Keep going, man. Keep going. If you fell off, you know, somewhere, that's why that daily Bible has dates in it. Just jump back today and get going again, all right? You can do that, all right? Just keep going. But if you've read the story, you know that the ironic thing is that while God is up there writing this very command and giving it to Moses, what are the children of Israel doing? Yeah, they made a golden calf. I mean, Moses was gone. He was only gone for 40 days. And the children of Israel are like, oh, we don't know what happened to the guy. He went up on the crazy mountain where there's all the lightning and stuff going on. And so what did they do? They immediately, the immediate reaction that they had was, well, let's build a god. And God knew that about them, and he knows that about us. And so he says, yeah, we're going to do things differently. You see, it was in them, and it's really in us to create an object to worship. And in the second commandment, God is saying, don't try to shrink me down. Don't try to shrink me down to your ability to explain. Don't try to shrink me down to be manageable. Don't shrink me down to something that you can handle or even touch. He's saying, I am unrepresentable. Whatever you create, it cannot fully take my place. Anything that you create, it cannot fully represent who I am. It can't adequately tell you about me. If you make something big, I'm bigger. If you make something majestic, well, I'm more. He says, don't limit me. Don't try to contain me. Don't limit me to your imagination, your ability to create, because you don't create me. I created you, is what God's saying. See, and he's saying, you have to fight this urge to want to contain God, to confine him into your ability to manage him and to even fully understand him. You see, because when you do, we confine him. I mean, that's what we do, right? We create these gods and then we make temples to worship them in. We confine them to a place. You know what? Because we have this tendency to compartmentalize things, compartmentalize life. And so we're like, okay, we got this God and now we've created him and we'll put him in this temple and we'll go worship him. And then when we walk out of that temple, then we're like, we kind of leave him behind, right? I mean, we have to fight this urge. He knows that if we make an idol, then we're going to confine him. And when we confine him, when we leave his presence, well, then out of sight, out of mind. Does that resonate with anybody? God's saying, hey, you don't just show up on Sunday, do the worship thing because you think you're in my presence, and then you walk out, and now that I'm out of sight, I'm out of mind, and you can just do everything else in your life the way that you want to, and then come crawling back to me when you need something. I says, yeah, that's how everybody else is living. That's not how people who follow me are going to do this. It speaks to our tendency to think that we can make something God. And God knows how quickly we turn our affections away from him into other things in this world, tangible things, things that we can hold on to. And so he says, no, 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 don't have something you can hold on to. And don't have something that's tangible. See, an idol really is anything that we substitute for God. Anything. Anything that pulls your affections Even good things. Even good things can become an idol if we allow them to. We talked about that last week. Our families, our children can become idols if we let them to. I even tend to think that there are people, and I know I have to tread lightly here, but there are people who have made the Bible itself a god. Like, as long as I just read enough of this, then I'm good. If that's where you're at, then maybe you've taken this holy word that he's given to us, his spirit-breathed word, and maybe we've turned it into an idol. And we need to be very careful with that. It's amazing, it's wonderful, it's his word, and it is truth. But there's nothing that's supposed to be an idol for us. See, we know that this continues to be an issue for them. Later on in the book of Joshua, after they actually, you know, start to conquer the promised land, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, and this may be a familiar verse to many of you, it says, Joshua, after they've conquered the land, he's the general, he's led them through the conquest and everything else, and they've been battling and battling and battling, and then he gathers up all the people, and this is probably his farewell address to all of them. He knows, I mean, this guy's older now, and his body and his life bear the scars of conquering this land. And he gathers all the people, and this is what he says to them at the end. He says, but if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, okay, then choose. We talked about that earlier. Choose today for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods of your ancestors, that your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates, that means the gods back in Egypt, or the gods of the Amorites, okay, in whose land you are now living, but as for me and my household, let's read this last line together. We will serve the Lord. You have to choose. You can't have it both ways. And God says, look, you only choose me. The second commandment is actually one of the longest ones. So let's continue looking, because we'll unpack this. There's more to this commandment. I mean, remember in week one we said that you can tell a lot about the maker of the rules by the rules that they make? Well, he says, don't have any other gods, don't make any images, and then he goes to in Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, the very next verse, he says this, he says, you shall not bow down to them, that's these idols that you make, or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a, let's read it together. Does that bug anybody? Yeah, it does. You know why? Because again, you're trying to take your understanding of something and throw that on God. Your understanding of jealousy, right? And for all of us, we think jealousy is a bad thing. We think jealousy is a petty thing, right? Like a couple junior high girls who kind of like the same boy, right? I mean, that's what we think of when we think of jealousy. Or, you know, or maybe it's the person on your team that won't pass the ball to you, or who makes the winning shots all the time, and you kind of wish it was you, and you know, I mean, that's what we think of when we think of jealousy. Like, we just think it's so petty, but that's a far cry from the jealousy that this passage talks about. He repeats it in Exodus 34:14. It says, do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. I mean, jealousy. I mean, like I said, we often think that that's a negative characteristic, but this is a different kind of jealousy. Here's what I want you to imagine. This is like way out there, but I was thinking about, like, how could I explain this? Well, the reality is that if this week, let's say this sometime this week, Friday night or something, you see me, and you know, maybe you're walking somewhere at the mall or somewhere else, or you're in a restaurant, and you see me having dinner, this romantic dinner, with another woman who's not my wife, right? And you walk up to me, and you look at me and say, Ken, what are you doing? And I look at you, and I say, well, I'm on a date. And then you would look at me and go, well, what about Brenda? Right? I was like, yeah, I dated her on Sunday. But But we decided, you know, maybe this would be good for our relationship, and so, you know, I'm just dating other people. But she's first. She's the only one I'm married to, so she's first. And then Brenda walks up, right, and says, like, "Hey guys, how's it going?" Yeah, no, that would not happen. That's not how this story would end. It would end with me picking myself up off the ground, maybe waking up in a hospital bed, maybe waking up, I don't know. Right? But see, that feeling that you had when I even started to mention that, you know, because especially those of you who know me and who know my wife, okay, and who care about us, what was happening as I was mentioning that is, it wasn't just a feeling of disgust that you had, and I know there's some of you that hopefully wanted to come up here and just start beating me now. But the reality is this, is it wasn't just a feeling of disgust. You're jealous for my marriage. And so is Brenda. And not just because I'm so great, but because she wants what's best for me and best for our family, best for our children, best for our church. She wants all of those things. And so she's jealous for that. It's a righteous desiring of what is correct and right. And that's this jealousy that God has for us. Philosophy professor Paul Cohen, he has this book called Making Sense of the Old Testament God. And I know some of you, you know, struggle with this God of the Old Testament. He writes this about this peace and this understanding of God. And he says this. He says, "A wife who doesn't get jealous and angry when another woman is flirting with her husband isn't really committed to the marriage relationship. Outrage, pain, anguish, these are the appropriate responses to such deep violation. God isn't some abstract entity or impersonal principle. We should be amazed that the creator of the universe would so deeply connect himself to human beings that he would open himself up to sorrow and anguish in the face of human rejection and betrayal." You see, the concept of most gods out there was, yeah, you do something like that, that God doesn't get jealous. He kills you dead. But we have a God who is in to the relationship. And the fact that he is jealous tells us something about his incredible love for us. And he knows. See, God is he's jealous for your heart. Not only because he's insecure, not because he's petty or insecure, but because he desperately loves you. The reason that God has such a huge problem with idolatry is that he has an all-consuming love for you, and he's not willing to share you. And he knows how far-reaching the impact of your idolatry will go. He knows the effect of you worshiping other things. He knows what that will do to your life. He knows what that will do to your family. In fact, let's keep going with in verses 5 and 6. He says this. He says, "You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And then he says this, "Punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands." And some of you who read ahead went, "I'm going to church this week just to see what pastor will do with that." Okay? Because we read that and we're going, "Oh my gosh, what? Like punishing the children, right, for the sins of their fathers." Now, we know, I mean, we don't like this part. But I hope we can tease out the reality of it this morning. See, now we know that in other places in scriptures it tells us that children don't receive the punishment for the parents' sins, okay? Like in Deuteronomy 24:16, it says this. It says, "Parents are not to be put to death for their children, nor children put to death for their parents. Each will die for their own sins," okay? And then in Ezekiel chapter 18, in verse 20, it says this. It says, The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them. See, God's saying this. So how do we understand that? Well, there's a couple different ways. I want you to look at a couple different translations. And by the way, when you're studying the Bible, it's always good. I always read like several translations and stuff like that. A lot of times, it just helps me know which words to dial in on and to kind of do deeper study on. But the same passage in I believe it's in the New Living Translation. It says this. It says, I lay the sins of the parents upon their children. The entire family is affected. Even children in the third and fourth generations of those who reject me, but I lavish unfailing love for 1,000 generations on those who love me and obey my commands. See, we don't worry about the other part, the thousands of generations part, you know, of love. We're just worried about, like, if I mess up, are my kids going to get in trouble for it, right? Now, In the message translation, it says this, punishing the children for any sins their parents pass on to them, to the third and yes, even the fourth generations of those who hate me, but I am unswervingly loyal to the thousands who love me and keep my commands. As you can tell, there's some issues here with the translation, right? People are struggling to figure out, like, oh, how do we translate this? So I took this and I started to think, okay, what's the thing that we have problem with? And where we have a problem here is we don't like the word punish. Right? We're like, okay, punish. So I'm diving in to this word punish. And, excuse me, in the original language in the Hebrew, which the Old Testament was written in the Hebrew, the word that's translated punish in many of our translations actually has this word, okay, or this meaning that is ascribed to it many times that says, and it's the translation says, seek in vain. Okay, to seek out in vain. Now, let's see if that doesn't change kind of our understanding for it. It says, these parents, I seek in vain for the children because of the sins of their parents. In other words, it's difficult for that relationship between God and these children to happen because of what the parents have done. Now, that's just where I came to after doing some of my study. You can dive in and study it deeper, but what I think it's telling us is this. It's telling us the absolutely enormous impact that the sins of parents have upon their children. And here's the reality. You know it's true. You know it's true because some of you have suffered the pains of the idols that your parents worshiped. Some of you, your lives took a crazy turn because your parents, who maybe even said, yeah, you know, we go to church and I love the Lord, but they idolized something else. Maybe it was things, maybe it was people, maybe it was sex, maybe it was possessions, maybe it was all these other things, and that tweaked things in your life. There's a biblical story, and I go home and read this more fully, but I'm going to try to ram three chapters of 2 Chronicles on you in just a second here. But there's a perfect example of this. In 2 Chronicles, and this is way down the line, and now the nation of Israel has these kings, and there was a king named Uzziah. And Uzziah started out as a great king. He followed the Lord. He followed the commands. He followed the law. But then in 2 Chronicles 26:16, it says this. It says, but after Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. You're thinking, oh, what's wrong with going into the temple and burning incense? Because there was a law against it. Okay, a law that's in the book of Exodus, okay, right after the Ten Commandments, where God says, nope, kings, that's not your job. Okay, that's the job of the priests and everything else. He was breaking one of the laws, and so what happens, I'll tell you the quick story of this. Okay, Uzziah started out a great king. He conquered lots of stuff for God. He things were going great in Israel, but then he got powerful, and his pride started to eat away at his life. And he started to think, look at all the stuff I got. I got this great army. I got all this great stuff. I'm the king. I can kind of do what I want. I can even break the rules. And you know what? I've done all this for God, so why can't I go in and burn the incense that the priests are supposed to burn? And he goes in, and the priests even go, whoa, Uzziah, you got to stop, man, because that's not okay. That you're going against the law of God right now. And Uzziah, at first, he starts arguing with them. And it says that while he was arguing so desperately with them, God kind of showed who was right, and Uzziah ends up coming down with leprosy. Like, immediately, they're all, whoa, look at that. I mean, all of a sudden, his body starts, like, getting crazy with leprosy. Right? So then he gets kicked out of the temple, never to return to church again. Okay? You think, okay, what does that have to do with anything? Well, look at his son in 2 Chronicles 27, next chapter. His son, Jotham was his name. You can go back and read the whole story. It's really interesting. It says, Jotham, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had done. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. So here's what happened. Uzziah started out going to the temple. Okay, he started out worshiping and doing things right. Then he went to the temple and did something wrong. He gets kicked out. Now what happens? His son doesn't even show up. His son never goes to church. Okay? At all. Does that have an impact? Well, let's fast forward to the next chapter, chapter 28. Because now we've got Jotham's son. His name is Ahaz. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, who also made idols for worshiping the Baals. Remember Baal? He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom and sacrificed the god Molech was alive and well. Three generations. And we go from a guy who was worshiping the Lord and doing it right to a guy sacrificing his children in fire? Parents, the way that you worship, what you worship, will be incredibly obvious to your children. You already know that they are incredible little machines that soak in everything. Even the stuff you try to hide. And I'm telling you today that the things that we idolize, whether it be money, sex, power, can I just back up a second? When, you know, for years being the youth pastor, I actually had teenage boys who told me that the first thing they ever saw pornography was their dad showed it to them. I mean, you know how addictive that is? You know what, you're setting your kid up with that? I mean, they live in Newbury Park. They already know that we've got some, you know, issues with stuff. Money, sex, power, all these sports. Here's what's really interesting. I was thinking about this. The thing about Canaan was they had all these regional gods. There were gods of all these regions. And they actually would make these temples, and they would fly the flag of that god, like, at this temple. I maybe it's a stretch, but I'm thinking we have regional gods too. The Rams. They're over here in L.A. We finally got them back. Right? I mean, think about it. We get more into and enlivened when we go there than we do when we come to worship, right? I mean, transport somebody from, like, way back when to a football game or a baseball game today. They're going to look at that and they're going to go, what are these people doing? Before the game, they were having burnt offerings in the parking lot. And then they painted up their faces and they did, and they went in there and they chanted. They were chanting all in unison and they were, and all this stuff was going. I got to tell you, one thing that hit me really hard, to be quite honest, on a personal level was this. And I don't know why. I guess I was just, God awakened me one time. I got an opportunity to go to a Dodger a playoff game. And at the playoff game, you know, when something good happens, what I did, I jumped to my feet, I raised my hands, and I began to cheer like never before. And there was this little voice over here somewhere going like, do you do that when I do something good for you? I was like, oh, wait a minute. Be careful, folks. We have a propensity in our hearts as human beings to ascribe worship to so many things. But only God is worthy of our praise. So I'm going to speed through this end part here. I know that this is true. It's affected my family. It's kind of fun. Our niece is living with us right now. She's studying psychology and counseling. And so she was learning how to do that. It's called a genogram. You chart out your family history and you do all these things to it. And we were looking at it. And I brought mine out that I had done when I was in school. And I was trying. And it reminded me of some of the tendencies, I'll just say, of people in our family before me. My great-grandfather, my grandfather. And the most wonderful thing that happened right there before my eyes as it was drawn out was this, is that my father somehow decided to break the cycle and to replace things like alcoholism and stuff with God and make Jesus first. And that has made all the difference in our family. See, how do we get rid of these idols? And I'm going to rush through this, but it's something I think you really strongly need to think about and deal with this morning. How do we get rid of the idols? Well, number one, you have to identify it. Identify what the idols are. There's a bunch of questions in your little handout this morning. You can kind of go through these, and they'll help you. They'll just kind of be a help to find out what your God might be. I would just pray and ask God through His Spirit to kind of show you, like, God, what are the things that I've made idols in my life? But here's a couple questions. Blank keeps me from church most often. What is it that keeps you actually coming to, corporate worship? The next, my internet history says I look at blank most often. That might be a God. I spend more money on blank than anything else. That's easy to figure out. The thing that scares me the most, or maybe you want to write it this way, the thing I'm seriously afraid of losing is blank. That could be a God. Blank would bring me happiness, peace, and contentment. And here's what we've done. Once we identify these, one of the things that we've done in our heads is we said, okay, well, I'll just get rid of them, right? I'll just get rid of them. There's stories in the Bible where they chop down the Asherah poles and they get rid of all the other gods, but then the children of Israel, they keep going back, which is crazy. Why is that? Removing is not adequate for the job, okay? Just removing the idol, just saying, I will not do that again, okay? Throwing your computer out, dumping all the alcohol out, stopping the cable channel, doing whatever. That's not enough. It's not adequate because you will come back to it in some way, shape, or form later if you don't. What you have to do is not just remove it, you have to replace it with something stronger. And I'm here to tell you today that there's only one thing stronger than all of those other temptations in your life. There's only one thing stronger that can actually give you victory over all of these idols that we tend to worship. And His name is Jesus. Until that idol is identified, until it has been removed, and until that God has been dethroned and you put Jesus Christ on the throne, you won't have victory. You will have struggle. You will have pain. And you will pass that on. You see, Jesus demonstrated that He can already have victory. He has victory over death. Remember that thing, the thing that scares you the most? Jesus has already got victory over it. He's already won the battle, and He's invited you into that victory as well. See, now, if I was at the Dodger game, I would have just jumped up and screamed and shouted. Because that's what he's done for you. He gave his only son to die on a cross, to pay for the sins that I've committed, to overlook all of my offenses and say, I want you. And today he's saying, I want you. I want you, and I don't want to share you. I want to be yours. And I want you to worship me only. And this morning, you get to choose. And this morning, if you're here and you've been struggling with other gods, I would invite you this morning to come and drop those things. In just a moment, we're going to have communion. We do this, you know, each week because it's a reminder of the lengths to which God would go to save us. And his victory over death, we celebrate that. That he died on the cross for our sins, but then he was resurrected, which demonstrates his all-powerful nature. And he's invited you into that victory as well. And this morning, if you don't know that God, he is crying out to you. He is reaching out to you, and he says, come. And all those things that are messing up your life, all of those idols that are destroying your life, all those things that are going to make life miserable for you, that you keep chasing after, and you thought you got rid of them, and they keep coming back, and what is that? You got to replace it with Jesus. And this morning, if you don't have Jesus, you'll walk out the doors. And it'll be out of sight, out of mind. And you'll go chase them down again. And so the question is, will you plant Jesus firmly on the throne of your heart this morning? Some of you have done that before, and some of you need to do it this morning. I want to invite you. Some of you know you've been chasing these other idols, and maybe this morning you just need to come and pray. Say, God, I'm taking this idol, and I'm casting it down, and I am re-inviting you to be on the throne of my heart. And if you've never done that before, then this morning I would just implore you to do that today. You can simply say, Lord, I want you to be on the throne. I don't want to worship any other God but you, because I know that you have what's best for me. So I want to invite you to do that this morning. I'll be sitting right here, down here, and you will not interrupt me. Even if I have my eyes closed or something, you just tap on me. I'll be happy to talk to you. I'm going to invite some of our elders who are here to just come and to sit on the sides and come and talk to them. Just say, hey, I need to make Jesus Lord of my life. I need to dethrone. Some of you need to come and just say, I need to dethrone an idol this morning. And we can help you with that process. And maybe you just need to come up here and just kind of signify, Lord, I'm dropping it here. I'm leaving it here. I'm putting Jesus on the throne. I'm going to go out to serve you. And as you take communion this morning, allow him and his spirit to identify these idols in your life, because he died so that they don't have to own you anymore. You have only one creator, only one God. Let him be just that this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you're good. Your mercy certainly endures forever. And Father, we come to you this morning realizing that you're the God who started the story. You're the one who will continue our story into forever. And Father, we give you our lives this morning and pray, Father, that you will come and sit on the throne of our hearts. Father God, we love you. Father, forgive our struggles as we put other things on the throne, and help us to knock those idols down and replace them with you. Pray all this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.